Thank you, ladies, for the good music tonight. I was just thinking they're playing the piano tonight like there would be 1,000 people here. Just hitting it hard, and I appreciate that, the good effort there. Thank you, ladies. And there's not 1,000, but I'm close, I guess, close to 700 here tonight. Amen. So I appreciate that very, very much. Thank you for that. Revelation chapter 2, down memory lane tonight. We are in June 14, 1998. We're in this series on the seven churches located in Asia Minor. We have looked at Ephesus, we've looked at Smyrna, and tonight, verse number 12, chapter 2, we have the church at Pergamos. Here's what the Bible says. Now, I'll just read the first verse number 12, and then we'll go through the rest of them in a moment. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege to be in church tonight, the midweek service. Lord, this is a real warning to us at Faith Baptist, and I pray that you'd help us to take heed tonight and to listen carefully. May your Spirit do a good work. Fill us both speaker and listener, O Holy Ghost of God, so that we can get something from your book tonight that will help us and protect us. We'll thank you for it in Christ's name. And amen. On some Bible maps and in some Bible atlases, you will find Pergamos spelled Pergamum. It's the same city, and it's one of the churches that John wrote was there. Pergamos or Pergamum was located about 15 miles from the Aegean Sea, and like the other cities in which these churches were located, it became one of the chief cities of the Roman Empire. Pergamos was the center of a complex of pagan cults. And just like with Smyrna, emperor worship was prevalent with strong ties, strong allegiance to Rome. Now, the name Pergamos is interesting. It means elevated, and it also means marriage. So lifted up, elevated, and marriage. It was considered an elevated city because of the passions for expenditures by those who ruled there. Must have been Democrats, I'm assuming. Okay, but anyway, there was an ample supply of resources. And if that offended you, I'm sorry, kind of. All right. There was an ample supply of resources there to fulfill that passion. It was elevated in splendor. And because of that splendor, it was married to the worldly philosophies and the worldly morals and the worldly values and the worldly ideals of its day. The truth of the matter is, folks, you know, I think you'd have a hard time denying this, that prosperity trends toward worldliness. It just does. It trends toward worldliness. There's nothing wrong with having money as long as money doesn't have us, right? And I don't know. Wouldn't you say that you know, America, prosperity wise, I mean, unbelievable. And yet, what kind of spiritual ideals and spiritual morals and spiritual values, and spiritual philosophies? How much of that's paid any attention to in this country anymore? There was a day when those things were paid attention to, right? There's a day in this country where biblical morals and biblical values, but it just seems like with the rise of prosperity, those things just tend to fade away. And God's not against us having money, but if you've been blessed prosperity-wise, and most of us as Americans have been, be careful. Be careful, okay? Because that's what happened in this. That's normal for a city, but not for a church. And unfortunately, the culture of the city had influenced the church in Pergamos in a negative way. And that's sad because a church is supposed to influence the world, not the world, the church. Jesus' displeasure with this church is clearly stated at the very beginning in how he identifies himself to them. Look at it again. These things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. So he identifies himself as being the one that has a sharp sword with two edges. Now, you don't have to think long and hard about what that is, do you? That's the symbolic of what? The Word of God. The Word of God. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. Just flip back one page in most Bibles. Chapter 1 and verse number 16. John's vision of Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. You see in verse number 12, and I turn. Actually, just to show you, look at verse number 11. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in the book and send it unto the seven churches. And here's the list of these seven churches, which we're looking at. Look at verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Drop down to verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. That's the vision of Jesus that was given to John there on the Isle of Patmos as he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And by the way, we'll always get a better, clearer picture of the Lord Jesus when we're in the Spirit instead of the flesh. And no better day to be in the Spirit than the Lord's day. And John could have been bitter and ugly and all burdened down with his problems, but he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he got a vision of Jesus. And boy, did it, I mean, it took off, and you got the book of Revelation here. So Jesus twice in the book of Revelation is talked about having this sharp two-edged sword come out of his mouth. And of course, where does our mind run when we read that? Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. All right. Two kinds of swords were used in this day for close range fighting. A single-edged sword was effectively used to cut and lacerate flesh. Probably that's the sword that Peter used when he cut Malchus's ear off in the Garden of Gethsemane right before the crucifixion of Christ. You remember that? The other kind of sword was a double-edged sword, and it was used for piercing. And then once you got pierced, the soldier that held the sword could cut up and down because it was double-edged. So it was a very, very, very effective weapon. Now think about Hebrews 4:12 again, where it says, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, listen, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God in this letter to the church at Pergamos was intended to pierce the church and with conviction and lay bare the thoughts and the intents of the church. And the intent of God's word should have the same effect on us today. Folks, I want to tell you something. It's okay to come to church and be made to feel uncomfortable. It's okay to come to church and be made to feel uneasy. It's okay to come to church and be made to feel a little something less than warm and fuzzy. Now, if you go into a church and every message and every sermon and every lesson does nothing but just, something's wrong, because one of the intents of the Word of God is to cut with conviction and reveal to us the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And come on now, those aren't always A plus in any of us. So it's okay to come to church and somebody preach a message where the Word of God just... And you know what? Sometimes you come to church and the Word of God is encouraging. The Word of God comforts and builds you up. But there's other times you come to church and it rebukes and reproves. The letter to the church in Smyrna was very uplifting to that church. This church, not so much. And you know what we need to do? We need to learn to rejoice in both. When the sword, the double-edged sword of the Word of God pierces in and cuts up and down, thank you, Lord, I needed that. When the Word of God warms and comforts and encourages, thank you, God, I needed that. Rejoice in both of those. Remember the Brill Cream commercial years ago where the guy got slapped in the face and he responded by saying, thanks, I needed that. And that's how we ought to be when the Word of God rips us apart, folks. Thank you, Lord. I needed that. So, that's how he identifies himself. Now, look at verse 13. I know thy works. Same with every church. I know thy works. And where thou dwellest, which is interesting. Notice what he says here. Even where Satan's seat is. This was a vile city. Like a lot of these cities that they're writing to. Pergamos was a vile, vile city. And thou, holdest fast my name. Has not denied my faith. So they had a couple of good things here. You know, you haven't denied my name. You haven't denied the faith. Okay. And he even says again, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. So there was some persecution in the city of Pergamos. And Antipas, how do you say it? I'm not sure. Was martyred there. Look what it says. Who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So this city they lived in, and you know, and I studied a little bit about it, and I read about, some people think it was a reference to Constantinople, and I, you know, the Catholics love Constantinople, and he wasn't that good a man, and I don't know, I'm not sure, I'm not convinced of that myself. I just know this, it was a pretty vile city if Jesus said twice, I know you, and I know where you live. You live where Satan's seat is. You live where Satan dwells, okay? Now look at verse number 14. Here we go. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, so forth and so on. We'll get to that in just a moment. So some false doctrines had crept into the church. And Jesus mentions two of them. He talks about the doctrine of Balaam in verse 14, and he talks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in verse 15. Listen. Before I get to those specifically, understand, false doctrine was already being touted by many false prophets toward the end of the first century. If a church is not affected by Satan's wrath, then he's going to use a different approach. If he can't get a church off the rails through fear of persecution, fear of martyrdom, He couldn't get Smyrna off the rails. If he can't get a church off the rails with that, he's going to change his approach. He's got a lot of devices that work. The doctrine of Balaam refers to the Old Testament incident. You remember it. Where Balaam introduced the children of Israel to the Moabite people. Balaam means the destruction of the people. That's what his name means. Balaam was hired by Balak, king of Moab, to curse the children of Israel. You know why? Because Balak feared them. And rightly so, because you know what everybody knew about the children of Israel? Their God delivered them from the land of Egypt. They had plagues down there, and he brought them to the Red Sea, and he blew that Red Sea wide open, and the entire nation that departed out of the land of Egypt crossed over on dry land. And that was the noise. Everybody was talking about that. And so Balak, he feared the children of Israel. And so he hires Balaam, come over here and curse the children of Israel for me. You're a prophet. Come curse them. But Balaam could not curse the children of Israel. He blessed them instead. God overruled his tongue and blessing came out of his mouth instead of cursing. I love that. Not once, not twice, three times. Three times. And Balak was furious. But because of this meeting between Balaam and Balak, the men of the children of Israel were introduced to the women of Moab. And the Bible says they began to commit whoredom with them. That's what happened. And as these relationships grew between the men of Israel and the women of Moab, pretty soon the men of Israel are invited to the pagan festivals where they're sacrificed to the false gods of Moab. And the Israelite men are eating food that's forbidden to the Jews, foods that were offered in sacrifice to idols. And they're soon bowing down to these false gods. And you know what? They were corrupted. And that's what the doctrine of Balaam is when you read about it in the New Testament. It's that infiltration between the men of Israel and the women of Moab. The infiltration between God's people and the world. That's exactly what the doctrine of Balaam is. And they had that going on here in the church at Pergamos. In the church at Pergamos were some who ignored the doctrine of separation from the world. And particularly when it came to the morals of the sensual world around them. Because Pergamos was filled with sensuality. Like about every city that was in existence in Asia Minor. And some of the rituals that went on at their pagan temples, folks, it was base immorality. Base immorality. And so it's permeating the sensuality and the immorality, the spirit of those things, permeating Pergamos. And you've got God's people not being careful and beginning to drop their standards, especially in the area of their morals. And I just want to say to us, church, tonight, be very careful what you allow. That we're not living in any day different than these folks were living in. Sensuality and immorality, the spirit of sensuality, the spirit of immorality permeates. I'm flying on an airplane today on the aisle seat. My wife is over here, and I'm minding my own business. And I'm actually working on a Romans PowerPoint for college in a couple of weeks, trying to get some things done in advance. And I just happen to look up, and over here is a woman sitting just like here on the aisle, and she's got her device out, and it's filthy stuff on there. It permeates our society. Come on now. It permeates our society. And you know what God's people have to do? We have to be careful. We don't lower our standards when it comes to what we allow ourselves to see, what we allow ourselves to read, what we allow ourselves to possess, what we allow ourselves on our tablets and devices where it's so accessible now. So accessible. Are you listening to me tonight? This is what was going on in Pergamos. You had this vile corruption of God's people with the world, especially in the area of sensuality and immorality. They were not fundamentalists in that they were evangelicals. They were advocating for accommodating a relationship with the world. You know, and that took place here in the mid-1940s. Evangelicals disdained the strong position of separation held by fundamentalists. That's history, documented. And they began advocating for a tactic of accommodation. You know what it was? Don't be so militant. Don't be so hardline. Don't be so harsh. Well, folks, I want to tell you, if Satan cannot shipwreck a church through the threat of poverty and persecution, then he comes across with the warmer approach of friendship and relationship with the world. And the end result is the same. The church goes off the rails. Has no power, has no influence over the world. The world's influence in the church. And that's why we don't need to become casual. Casual. I love the quote. Dr. House had that great message. You know, if you be casual, if you're I forget the exact title of it, being casualty, you'll become a casualty. Being casual, you'll become a casualty. And that's truth. That is the honest truth. And so we have to keep our eyes right. I have to keep our minds right, gentlemen. We have to keep our thoughts right. We have to keep what we listen to. We have to keep our guard up. And not just men, women too. We have to keep our relationships between males and females in the church right. You can't let your guard down. You can't slip. You can't take shortcuts. Can't do it. The flesh is too strong. Too powerful. And pretty soon you've got the influence of the world in the church. And it's evident that this was a well-used tactic by Satan in the first century because of this is not the only place where friendship with the world is talked about. James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself, listen, unspotted from the world. Unspotted. I'm not supposed to allow myself to be spotted by the world. And James says that's pure religion. That's not legalism. That's pure religion. keep yourself unspotted from the world. James 4:4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? It's the enemy. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I don't need that. You don't need that. We don't need that. 1 John 2:15, love not the world. Folks, you kind of get the idea that in the first century, they're already having trouble with worldliness. This kind of preaching didn't start with independent Baptists. They were doing it back when they were in the first century. Love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Obviously, as the people of God got further removed from the time of Christ on the earth, the more they were tempted to be friendly with the world. And the world here is not so much a reference to the people as it is the world's morals and the world's values and the world's ideals and the world's philosophies. And we have to be careful about allowing ourselves to get too close to people who embrace the world completely, because guess what? We can be influenced. Truth of the matter is, we should be friendly to everybody without being a close friend to those who are inundated with the world, because it's going to wear off on us if we're not careful. Now, that's what this is, the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine, you read it. It's not the only place in the New Testament you read about it. When you read about the doctrine of Balaam, it's the infiltration. It is the infiltration of the children of Israel with the people of Moab. And pretty soon, the Moabites people. Back in my junior church preaching days in Washington, Iowa, on Sunday morning for 10 years, just about every Sunday, unless Brother Brown was out of town or something, I preached to those bus kids for 10 years. And I never will forget taking a big old bag of apples and taking one apple out and kind of pounding it and bruising it. And I said, oh, no, we've got a badly bruised, rotten apple here. But look, it's okay, because we got a bag full of good apples. And I took some of them, half of them out. I said, we're going to put this badly bruised, mangled apple in the middle of all these good apples, and we're going to tie it up, and I'm going to put the sack back here in the boiler room. We were downstairs in the basement, and next Sunday, all these good apples are going to make that bad apple good. I'm just looking. Well, you know what happened when I got that sack out a week later. It was nasty. Because that's what happens. Now listen, I'm not saying we ought not to. Paul talked about we can't go out of the world. And we can't be isolationists. But we are supposed to be separatists. That's in our history, folks. And all the way back to the first century. You can't be too cozy with the world. That's what the doctrine of Balaam is. It's the infiltration of the world into the lives of God's people. So be careful. Be careful. Now, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is in verse number 15. And notice this verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, this was a twofold heresy. I've mentioned it before. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans divided the people into classes. The classes of the clergy and the laity. And the clergy were the enlightened few, and the laity were the unenlightened many. And these enlightened ones were encouraging a very loose morality, and they approved liberties for Christians, all in the name and under the umbrella of, guess what? Grace. Sound familiar? There's nothing new under the sun, people. We're not ignorant of his devices, Paul wrote. We know Satan's devices. This is not new. We don't need to have a pity party and act like, boy, people of God never have been. When preachers and others are talking about being under grace and it loosens up things and gives us liberties with the world. No, no, no. That's been going on for ages. Okay? Same thing right here in Pergamos. And so that's going on in this church. And this is very interesting. Jesus says the church has them that hold. That's what he said in verse number 14. Them that hold these doctrines. Were they teaching these doctrines or just practicing them in their own lives? Well, either way, they were holding them. Were they beginning to influence those in the church who were trying to live separate from the world? You know, we're not told every detail, but it stands to reason that there had to be influence in the church. And I want to tell you something. Jesus was not pleased with it. Not pleased with it. Look at verse 16. Repent. Get right with God. We sit back in the pew and decide, yeah, I'm going to try to do better. I need to do better about that. Folks, that's not what Jesus told them to do. He said, repent. That means change things. That means change things. Far too often we take a passive approach. If the Holy Ghost comes and says something to us, you know, this really needs to be, yeah, I need to do better in that. You know, I need to sharpen this up a little bit. I need to draw the lines a little tighter. When I get home, I'm going to try to do that. By the time you get home, it's already gone. That's not what Jesus told them. Repent. Repent. When's the last time you came to an altar and repented and said, God, I am sorry. That needs to be changed, not tightened up. Fixed. Okay? That's what he said. He said, repent. Then look at what he said. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You know, that double-edged sword of the word of God. Now, what does this mean? I'll tell you what it means, folks. You want to know this thing about standards and where you draw the line with all of these things that are considered potentially worldly? I'm going to tell you what. Everything. Nobody is going to stand in the court of public opinion and be judged with a thumbs up or a thumbs down. Nobody. Even in the public opinion of a church. No. We're going to be judged by the word of God. That's what he's saying here. The word of God is going to judge us, not the court of public opinion. Thumbs up, thumbs down. Yeah, you're okay there. No, you're not okay there. No, that's not how it's going to happen. It's not going to be Brother Angel, thumbs up, thumbs down, some other pastor. No, preacher. No, it's going to be the word of God. How the word of God is going to judge our relationship to the world. And Jesus was very clear about our relationship to the world in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. We're not going there for sake of time. But in verse number 6, he said, the men which thou gavest me, now hear this, out of the world. Verse 11, those men, are in the world. Verses 14 and 16, they are not of the world. And verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, so have I also sent them into the world. Now, you put those together, and you know what? We are saved out of the world, yet we remain in the world, not to be of the world, but to go to the world with the message of salvation. That's what Jesus prayed. So do you reckon the Lord Jesus is concerned about the world's influence on his followers? God, you gave them to me out of the world. And yet they remain in the world. But they're not of the world. But they're here to go to the world. It kind of sounds like Jesus' followers are supposed to be a sanctified, set apart people for the glory of God. So it kind of sounds like. It kind of sounds like Jesus was pretty interested in that when he prayed that in his prayer. And you know what sanctifies us? You know what sets us apart? He said it in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now look, people, our degree of sanctification is not going to be judged by the standards of Faith Baptist Church. What's the consensus of my friends? That's not the standard that's going to judge our degree of separation and sanctification. You know what's going to be the judge of our degree of sanctification and separation? Is this book right here. It won't be my friends in ministry. Yeah, you know, that group you ran with, that's what they believed, and so, you know, you went along with it, and that's good. No. The Word of God. The Word of God is going to judge our degree of sanctification and separation. What it really boils down to is how close are we going to choose to live to the truth? And that's the truth. Okay? This is something that is in existence in chapter 2 to this third church at the end of the first century. I'm looking at 96, 95, 96 A.D., and here you've got the world already creeping into the church. There is nothing in the prayer that Jesus prayed for his followers that could be construed as accommodating the world's morals, the world's values, the world's ideals, and the world's philosophies. There was no accommodation in there. It was live, you're out of it. You're given to be out of it, yet you remain in it, but you're not of it. Now go to it with truth. That's what his prayer was. It was not that you and I would accommodate the world. And in the early years of the first century, the church influenced the world. But by the end of the first century, the world influenced the church. And as long as I'm here, I'm going to keep hammering this. Okay? I'm going to keep hammering this because, brother, I'll tell you something. You want to get a church off the rails. You let the world start to influence the world's morals and the world's ideals. I'll tell you something. That trash that the world thinks is funny and entertaining is filth. It's filth. I'm telling you, when we start talking like the world talks and listen to the music the world listens to and dressing like the world dresses and attending all the things that the world attends on Sundays, all their ball games and their shows and their sporting things and all, and when that just becomes, oh, that's okay, in the church, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And I don't know about you, but I don't need the Lord Jesus coming and fighting against me. Oh, help us, Lord. Worldliness is not something that started in the church during the 1960s. Yeah, you know, in America, you know, in the 1960s and the hippies and the Beatles and the Rolling Stones and all that influence. Okay, it didn't help folks, but I want to tell you something. Worldliness in the church started way before 1960. It's right here at the end of the first century. And it has not gone away, and it's still effective in compromising a church's separated position to Jesus Christ. Remember, just remember this. We are married to Christ. I never will forget, years and years and years ago, I told you this before I'm done, but a young adult was engaged to be married to a young adult who lived in a distant state. And they're weeks away from their wedding, and I watched the young adult in this church stand and flirt with someone of the opposite gender just weeks away from their wedding day. Burnt me to a crisp. People, we're engaged to Christ. We should not be flirting with the one who's an enemy with him. Is this so hard? Is this really so? Do we really deserve a pat on the back because we quit watching some filthy TV show? Well, look, I gave that up. Well, I'm glad you did, but you kind of engaged to somebody who's pretty clean. Amen. I mean, we act like it's a burdensome thing. This thing of separation and distancing ourselves from the values and the ideals and the morals and the philosophies of the world, it's our cross to bear. Are you kidding me? A cross to bear? When I was engaged to her, it was a cross to bear for me not to flirt with other women. Hello, are you listening to me tonight? We are engaged to the Lord Jesus. He wants a pure church, a clean and holy church. And we're not going to be ever that perfect, clean, holy church that He deserves. But my goodness, we could do better than we're doing in some cases, folks. Clean it up. Clean it up. And remember, this is the standard. Not Faith Baptist Constitution if it's not built on this book. It's this book is what will judge us. John said it. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. I'm engaged to Christ. I'm going to keep my eyes on Him. Make sure that I have my affection set on Him, because He is my fiancé and yours too. Does that make sense tonight? It's not a burden that we have to bear to not flirt with the world. Amen. Let's stand together. Worldliness made Jesus very displeased with this church. Father in heaven, I don't know why everything was said. Not everything I said tonight was in my notes. It went a little bit heavier than what I had in my notes. But Lord, maybe I hope it's what You wanted. I gave myself to You completely. Very emptied and need filled with Your Spirit. Lord, please help us. Please help us. We're engaged to You. Help us not to flirt with the enemy. Help us not to be enamored with the world. It's flashy. It's seductive. It's sensual. Oh, God, help us to keep our affections set on Christ, our bridegroom. What a blessing. So help us to be faithful in our relationship to You, dear Jesus, I pray. I ask it in Your name. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. We have a brief time of invitation. You know, let the Word of God do what the Word of God says it does. It cuts. It cuts. It reveals the thoughts and intents of the heart. If it cuts tonight, amen. Amen.